they're not still open, Matthew 2 is where we're going to be this morning. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Let's pray. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. This sermon needs no hook. A lot of a pastor's week is spent trying to figure out a way to get God's people to listen to the Word of God. And this story that we read a few moments ago really needs no hook because this story itself is really interesting. So interesting that O. Henry wrote a story about it. So interesting that T.S. Eliot wrote a poem about it. So interesting that James Taylor even wrote and recorded a song about this story. Did you guys know that? Do we have any James Taylor fans here? I don't consider myself a big James Taylor fan, but this song, Home by Another Way, is interesting, and we're going to talk about it a little bit later. But this story is really interesting. There's these wise men. And what time indicator does Matthew give us to describe these wise men? When did they live? In the days of Herod the king. By the way, Herod was a descendant of an Idumean. Here's what that means. He is a descendant of Edom. If you know your Bible, Israel and Edom don't get along. Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And we see in the story of Jacob and Esau, Jacob, the twin whose name gets changed to Israel, and he has this twin brother named Esau, they didn't like each other. And their descendants have always been fighting with each other. So we have Herod, who is an Edomite, who now proclaims himself the king of the Jews. And he seems to be, through what we know about him, kind of paranoid about this. Because the wise men, who are minding their own business in what is probably present-day Iraq, they're doing, and what we'll see later is, some idolatrous things. They're watching the stars and trying to determine what the gods are up to as they watch the stars. They're doing their stargazing. And all of a sudden, there is this star that captures all of their attention. And this star so captures their attention that they decide to, and we don't know that they rode camels. We don't know that there were three of them. With apologies to the hymn writer, we're pretty sure they aren't kings. Okay? And I hope I didn't just lose you there. But just because a hymn says it doesn't mean it's true. Jeremy Christian told me this morning that everything on Facebook isn't true. Did you know this? I did not know this. I thought if it was on Facebook, like the government had to sign off on it. But I guess that isn't true. At least Jeremy said it's not true. Well, equally true, just because something is in a hymn doesn't mean it's true. Sorry. But this captures their attention. So they are willing to get from present-day Iraq to Bethlehem, which is like over 500 miles. And they couldn't get in a minivan, even if it's called a caravan, and take that 500-mile trip in about 8 hours. with one rest stop in between. No, this took them at least months, if not more. I didn't even time to figure out how long it would have taken them. But this captured their imagination. So they, on their way to Bethlehem, and they don't know that it's Bethlehem yet, they find Herod in Jerusalem. And what question do they ask him? Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Now, if you're Herod, a descendant of Edom, and you've kind of just through Roman power and money installed yourself as king, you think that would make you a little paranoid? Wait a minute, there's somebody who has been born King of the Jews? And this made him nervous. Now, Herod wanted to make sure the Jews in his day thought he read the Bible. So he had this religious council who would advise him on all things Jewish. So he secretly gathers together his council of religious leaders and says, there's some wise men from the east out there, and they want to know, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And I want to make sure that people over in the Orient know that I'm a good Jew. It's just it'll help my approval ratings. So would you go and search your texts and come and tell me, so that I can look really smart in front of these wise men, where he is to be born? So they go and they look at their texts and they find a couple of different places and they think, sir, Bethlehem is where he's going to be born. So then Herod comes and tells the wise men he is to be born in Bethlehem. So then they make the trip from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, but Herod gives them some instructions. After you find him, come and tell me, so that I too may go and worship him. That is a very compelling story. So what are some qualities from this story that I think demand our attention? Quality number one, a royal thread holds this story together. There's three different elements that kind of help us see that as Matthew describes this story, he wants us to understand this baby born in Bethlehem is the King of all kings. First of all, geography. Okay? Matthew wants us to know, and he seems to emphasize, that Jesus was born where? Bethlehem. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and then he puts in the minds of these religious counselors to Herod, verse 5, they told him in Bethlehem of Judea, and so it is written by the prophet. And then in the words of these political cronies, we have God's word being spoken. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the geography of this story will help a careful reader see that what Matthew's arguing for is the royal authority of this baby born in the manger. He takes two texts and brings them together. The first, Matthew 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. And Herod's like, no, that's me. That's me, not somebody from Bethlehem. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. That text now gets copied and pasted with another text. And this is really easy to remember if you're getting quizzed for your ordination. Micah 5:2, 2 Samuel 5:2. How convenient is that? Thank the Lord. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you, David, who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. David himself, Jesse's father, hailing from Bethlehem. Geography that Matthew includes helps us see that a royal thread is what holds this story together. The second thing that gives this story a royal tone to it are the gifts. The gifts that these wise men from the east bring. What do they bring him? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Very interesting story from 2 Kings 5:2. The queen of Sheba brings, I got 5:2 on the brain. Micah 5:2, 2 Samuel 5:2. Now 1 Kings 10:10. Is that what it says?
Yes.
Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. So if you're trying to tell the story of the Bible and you want to give a figure kingly authority, have someone from the east come and give him gifts and spices help. Geography, gifts. And then finally, a star. A star signaling the birthplace of the king is very significant in the Old Testament. Moses, around 2,000 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem, says this in Numbers. Is there a Numbers 24 text up there? Is that Numbers 24? Oh, cool. And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the word of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but now I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." So thousands of years before, God's word predicted that a star would come from the land of Jacob, and this star would signal that a king is coming. And he is going to rid the world of all of the enemies of God's people. Quality number one, a royal thread brings this story together. Quality number two, a foolish character gives this story its tension. Who's the fool in this story? And this is where maybe the images you have of Herod from a musical or maybe even from the Bible thing that the History Channel did. Herod is always portrayed rarely as like this tall, healthy, good leader. Is he? No. He is this fool in this story. He's nervous about a baby who's been born. And then ultimately, what happens? He gets tricked by the wise men, and we'll talk about why that's significant later. And then what does he do later on? Out of anger, just like Pharaoh did in the story of the Exodus, he seeks to destroy all of the Jews. He seeks to rid the world of a baby that may rise up and take his kingdom from him. If you are a king who hasn't been anointed by the prophet in God's word, you're always nervous about losing your authority. We have this king who hears the phrase, "Born King of the Jews." And he gets nervous and he gets frightened. And if it isn't for this fool, if it isn't for this tubby, overindulgent, nervous, paranoid king, we really don't have a story. And we don't have things like T.S. Eliot and O. Henry and James Taylor writing about this story. A royal thread brings this story together. A foolish character gives this story its tension. And then finally, an invitation to worship gives this story its purpose. The purpose of this story is, who do you identify with in the story? Ultimately, what Matthew wants us to do is to identify with these three wise men from the east. That ultimately our hope is not in kings like Herod, that ultimately our hope is not in being able to discern the stars, but ultimately our hope is a God who comes all the way to us in a baby like Jesus, who then becomes the one who can expose how foolish kings like Herod are. How are you, how am I, responding to the story of Christmas, to the story of the manifestation of Israel's king to the Gentiles, Gentiles like these three wise men? A royal thread holds this story together. A foolish character gives this story its tension. And an invitation to worship is the purpose of this story. So there's three truths that I'd like us to consider from this story. Number one, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Jesus himself puts it this way in John 18, 36. He's speaking to another foolish king, Pilate. Jesus answered to him. Pilate asks him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Same question that entertains Herod in Matthew 2 is the question that concerns Pilate in John 18. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And then after asking Pilate questions, Jesus finally gives an answer. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." So the story here in Matthew 2 contrasts, okay? It contrasts kingdoms of this world and Jesus' kingdom. You've got the one who has been born king of the Jews, and he is a humble baby born in a manger in the smallest towns of all of the tribes of Judah, Bethlehem. And then you've got the kingdoms of this world. You've got Herod, who's paranoid. You've got Herod, who's violent. You've got Herod, who's a one-trick pony. Violence is the only thing Herod can do to get his way. What we must understand is there is a sharp difference between Jesus' kingdom and Herod's kingdom, so much so that if we are worshiping Christ and our allegiance to him alone, then the kingdoms of this world are never going to fit quite right. I don't want to bring up the shame of opening dieting books on Christmas morning, okay? But did you ever maybe get something that just didn't fit quite right? Every once in a while, you know, we're looking for shoes for the kids, which we do more often. Kids' feet grow fast. And sometimes it's hard to find one to fit just right. And you got to go with either a little too big or a little too small. What we see in this story is that if our allegiance to Jesus is to Jesus alone, the kingdoms of this world are always going to have qualities that just make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. Can I just get like really relevant for you? Please? I would like your permission. Just one of the things that as I've been 18 and older is it's just like there seems to be never offering from the world to us a king, a president, a governor, that we can just be without reservation thankful for. There just always seemed to be something that our Christian convictions have to get compromised if we are going to say, "This is who I want." Yes? That there just always seems to be something in every elected official that makes me realize, like Chuck Colson said when he was introducing Ronald Reagan to the national religious broadcasters, he said, "The kingdom of God never arrives on Air Force One." That ultimately we must understand that if our allegiance is to Jesus, politics is always going to be fraught for us with tension. And that's all I want us to see. Because I think God's Word teaches us we should pray for and we should seek to have elected wise governing officials. Yes? But what we must never do is commit the idolatry of thinking a governor, a senator, a president, a Supreme Court judge is what God's people must have. That is idolatry to think that a king from this world is what we really need. Brothers and sisters, our king is not from this world. Our king is Jesus. Scott Sauls puts it this way, "I'm too conservative for liberals, and too liberal for conservatives," should be what every Christian who is following Jesus should say. That ultimately both sides of the aisle should not know what to do with us Jesus followers. Because ultimately, if we're truly following Jesus, we have to love people on both sides of the aisle and pray for people on both sides of the aisle. There should be times when, no matter what you think is the wise political choice, when you think, yes, but my king is Jesus. Yes, ultimately, my king is Jesus. Barbara Brown Taylor, a wise woman with gray hair, puts it this way. Jesus was not brought down by atheism and anarchy. He was brought down by law and order, allied with religion. Ally carrying the idea of alloy, to where you mix certain things together that aren't supposed to be mixed, which is always a deadly mix. Beware those who claim to know the mind of God and are prepared to use force if necessary to make others conform. This is exactly what Herod wanted to do. Herod wanted to be thought of as a religious leader. And he wanted religion to be a tool that he could use to violently get people to conform. Jesus won't let you do that. She continues, "Beware those who cannot tell God's will from their own. Temple police are always a bad sign. When chaplains start wearing guns and hanging out at the sheriff's office, watch out. Someone is about to have no king but Caesar." Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And there are tools that the world uses to keep evil at bay. Jesus comes to defeat evil. And he defeats evil as a baby in a manger. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. However, second truth, Jesus' kingdom extends into this world. How does Jesus' kingdom extend into this world? And how does Matthew 2 describe how Jesus does this? First of all, these magi encounter God in unexpected places. Brothers and sisters, this word that the ESV translates magi, every other place in Scripture is used negatively. In Acts, magi are people like Simon, the magician. And not a magician, you know, like the guy on Bozo when we were kids who used to make things disappear. What was his name? What? Wizzo! How creative. Okay, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about David Blaine. I'm not talking about David Copperfield. I'm talking about like read your future kind of magician. These wise men are idolaters who are worshiping created things and thinking the created things can give them the will of God. This word is a negative word in Scripture. Yet, God enters in to their godless world and gives them truth that then leads them to the Savior. Secondly, these magi encounter God rightly. This is a good pattern for ultimately how people come to faith in Jesus. And I think these wise men, these pagans that God supernaturally revealed himself to, actually do become worshipers of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. How did it happen? They saw truth about God in creation. Then that truth about God from creation led them to Scripture. And then Scripture led them to Jesus. And then Jesus demanded of them worship. Magi encounter God in unexpected places. Just like Jacob said, after his ladder appeared and angels ascended and descended. And he called that place Bethel. Why? Because God was in this place and I was not aware of it. In this story, God's kingdom extends into modern-day Iraq, 500 miles from the Holy Land. And these pagans are made aware of truth, and God draws them as the first fruits of the Gentiles being blessed from Israel's Messiah. Magi encounter God in unexpected places. Magi encounter God rightly. Finally, Jesus' authority demands a response, but not repayment. This is kind of a complicated story. We have these political dignitaries from a far-off land who then come and give these peasants extravagant gifts. Joseph is not mentioned in this story, but let's assume Joseph is there with Mary in the home, and they're given these really expensive gifts. If you are an oppressed peasant in that day, you think maybe there might be some strings attached? You think maybe this might make them a little bit nervous? But do the wise men require repayment from them? No. The wise men extravagantly worship and give. How do we respond in worship? Our King has come to us as a gentle shepherd, and our King has come to us humbly and graciously. Diana Butler Bass puts it this way. No word of Joseph's response in this story, however. I wonder whether he might have wanted to give the loot back for fear that there were strings attached. In the ancient world, gifts were rarely exchanged between people of unequal status. She continues, in the world birthed in that stable so long ago, the kings joyfully leave their gifts with the poor and go away empty-handed. No strings attached, no more quid pro quo, no more debts of gratitude, only gifts freely given and shared. What wonder! What surprise! Obligation is gone, replaced by astonishment. Brothers and sisters, what the wise men teach us is there's only one way home. Which way were they supposed to go home before they encountered Jesus? They were supposed to go home by the way of Herod. But as the text says, interpreted by James Taylor, they went home another way. They went home in obedience to Jesus. And in that image, we see what wisdom looks like in our world. Yes, we should pray for, we should seek to have wise officials elected. But ultimately, what you and I must remember is only one king is worthy of your faith, your allegiance, your devotion. Only Jesus can take you home. Only Jesus can be the one through whom we find ultimate salvation. Only He is worthy of our devotion. Brothers and sisters, Jesus will not be one of your objects of faith. He refuses. You can't trust in Jesus and Herod. You can't trust in Jesus and fill in the blank with any elected official in our area, in our state, in our nation. It can't be Jesus and, it must be Jesus only. This is why C.S. Lewis puts it this way. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. He continues, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not attend to." Brothers and sisters, this story, be you from Jesus' hometown, be you from modern day Iraq, be you from the Tri-County area in northern Illinois, this story is designed to get us to put down any other allegiance and say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Maybe on the first Sunday in 2018, that's a decision you want to make, that you want to say, I believe He's Lord and God. I believe He is the way home. God's Word says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be, by Jesus, taken home, where all of the cold wind chills, where all of the dry skin, where all of the pain, where all of the need for cough drops, where all of the hurt and all of the politics and all of the vice, the violence and all of the nuclear warheads and all of the wildfires will be gone forever. So my challenge to you is to, with the wise men, say, I'm going to go home by another way. I'm going to go home by the means of Jesus. If you have questions about that, I would love to sit down with you and explain what it means to say, Jesus is the way I plan to go home, how that's related to baptism, how that's related to church membership, how that's related to this communion table. Because ultimately, what we as Christians are people who've said, Herod won't take us home. The government won't take us home. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And He is a King who promises you joy because He's a humble King. He's a gentle King who won't use His club and sword to get you to conform, but will actually change you from the inside out, which is nothing no one who is only a human can do. Only the one who is human and God can change you and I from the inside out. So that's what we do when we come to this table. We say, as God's gathered people, Jesus, through His life, death, resurrection, He is the one who will take us home. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that he came to us in humility and he manifested himself to people from every tribe, tongue, people, and language. We thank you for revealing him to us, and we thank you for the hope that we have in him. Now, Lord Jesus, as you were present to the wise men from the east, we ask you to be present to us in humble love at this table. We pray through the Son and by the Spirit, and all of God's people said, Amen.